I'm Charles Guzzi. I've been a member here for about 10 years. And immediately I have a newfound respect for Steve and Destin and what they do up here. I'm definitely out of my comfort zone, but I have a story to tell about my dad today, so bear with me. I'll start out with what it was like growing up as my father's son. As a child, my dad wasn't one of those guys that, you know, passed out a lot of I love yous and hugs. He wasn't a real touchy-feely, emotional kind of a guy. But the way he lived, he told us he loved us every day by the way he lived his life. Every time he went to work, he worked his tail off every day of his life, and it was always for us. He put food on the table, the way he cooked spaghetti sauce, the way he coached baseball. He was one of those guys that became an iconic status in baseball, one of those guys that coached for years, and everybody wanted his kid on his team, and I never could figure out exactly how to pull that off when I tried to coach, but, the way he found time to take me fishing, I loved to fish when I was a kid. He really didn't care for it, but just basically every day of his life, he showed us that he loved us. And I guess in the end, there was never one moment of doubt in my life that he did love us. We always knew that, whether he said it every day or not, we just knew it. When we got older, me and my sisters, and had kids of our own, he doted over his grandchildren. He adored all of his grandkids. He'd drive 4 hours one way to see a Bronco League baseball game, or to attend a taekwondo meet, or to see a talent show, or a water polo match. Just tirelessly supported his grandkids' activities. Every chance he got to spoil them, he would do so. Even though he was retired into his 80s, he was still the patriarch of our family. He was still the guy that we went to for advice, for wisdom. And he was the best man at our wedding. He was a good friend. He was a guy I suffered through, good time, bad times, with Longhorn football or what have you. And he continued to set a solid example in the way he lived his life after he retired. He put his time and energy into things like, volunteering with the Boy Scouts and with his church. And he was very passionate in his work with the Gideons. He was very passionate about distributing Bibles in schools and hospitals and places where, people really needed the Word of God. And that was something he was very passionate with. July 19, 2009, was a normal weekend, a normal Sunday. Graham over there was playing in a baseball tournament. He had an afternoon game that day, so we got up and went to church that morning. The game plan was to come home and to have a quick bite of lunch and then head over to the ball field for his game. When we got home from church that day, there was a DPS car in my driveway. And there was a trooper and a victim services person from DPS. And they were there to tell me that early on the morning of July 19th, my father had been involved in a car accident and that he had not survived his injuries. We buried my father later that week. The funeral service was dignified. It honored his life. Some of those kids he had coached in baseball were in attendance with receding hairlines and middle-age spreads and kids of their own now. It was a good funeral. It said what it needed to say about his life. But instead of being able to move on from that point, see, the reason there had been a victim services person with the officer was because my father was a victim of a crime. The evidence pointed to that there was alcohol involved with his accident. The young man that had hit him was apparently intoxicated. He had survived the accident. So instead of moving on, moving forward, we're left to deal with that. And it weighed heavy on us. I remember coming back to church the following Sunday, hoping to get some relief, some encouragement, maybe a push in the right direction. And I remember my mind was 1,000 miles away from where it should have been. The music, the message, all of it just kind of washed over me. And at the end of the service, when we're invited to come down and kind of unload what's on our minds, I came down to the front here and I talked to Steve. And I told him that I really didn't want to be there, because all I could think about was what had happened the previous week. And that's what I was associating with church now.
In a world that's filled with stories like the one you just heard from Charles, Jesus came proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, that word translated near means at hand. In other words, it's here, not almost here. The kingdom of God had arrived. But how does the nearness, the at-handedness, so to speak, of the kingdom, how does that help in such tragic situations? What does the good news mean for Charles and his family in such times? And isn't it a given that the people in the crowd listening to Jesus had experienced tragedy just as gut-wrenching? If we find the courage and the humility and the faith to repent and believe the message of Jesus, to believe in Jesus, that He's the Son of God, that He died for our sins, and all that we're taught in church to believe, what difference does it make in real life? I mean, is the kingdom of God reserved for some other life, life after death? Does it mean for us that we grimly cling to a theological preposition as we endure a life of pain and suffering and just wait to die so that we can enter into eternal life that's going to be better? Is our best hope, our only hope, a theology of escape, hoping for some rapture, or it's only going to happen on the day Christ returns? And the answer is emphatically no. Our hope is in the presence of the kingdom of God right now. That means the presence of God with us right now. That means the transforming power of the grace of God experienced by faith in the crucified Christ working in us, transforming us right now. Not after we've been buried. In our text for today, Luke 17, 20, 21, helps us understand the teaching of Jesus about the right now-ness of the kingdom of God. And we got to get this, because tragedies happen all the time. And we've got to understand what it means to be people of the kingdom when we're telling our story. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Now the point is that the kingdom of God, it's not coming in a way that can be observed. This teaching of Jesus should be taken to heart by so many in our Christian culture today who seem to be obsessed with reading the signs of the times, which is all about trying to predict the second coming. In fact, the very next thing Jesus says to his disciples is, "Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is,' or I might add, 'He's coming on this day.' Do not go running after them." That's not what the kingdom of God is about. I love what Jürgen Moltmann, the German theologian, writes. He says, "Anyone who reads the signs of the time with the eyes of his own existential anxiety reads them falsely." The coming of the kingdom of God is to be understood in two senses. The Pharisees were looking for a future coming, which would be obvious and unmistakable. That's true. A day is coming when God's kingdom will come in its fullness, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ will indeed come again. And on that day, all wrongs will be made right. Everything will be restored. The earth will be fully restored. There will be a great reunion of the saints that remain with the saints that have gone before through the valley of the shadow of death. We have a sure hope that gives unsurpassed comfort to the Guzzi family and countless multitudes of Christ followers who have also lost loved ones and will in the future lose loved ones. That means for Charles, his sins are forgiven and his father's sins are forgiven, and the two of them will be reunited in the fullness of the kingdom on that day. And as wonderful and comforting as that hope is, it's not the main thing here. There's more to the kingdom. In another sense, the kingdom of God has already come. That is, God's power has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ Himself. The Pharisees assumed that God's reign was exclusively a future entity. And the emphasis of Jesus is the kingdom of God already breaking into the world. Jesus reprimands the Pharisees in their kingdom seeking for looking for the wrong thing in the wrong way and insists that the kingdom is already operative. It's already happening. If only they would open their eyes to it. The kingdom of God is closely related to the person and work and activity of Jesus. The Pharisees right there had the opportunity to witness the flesh and blood person of Jesus, loving people, teaching people, healing people, going to the cross for all people of all time and proving the power of God in His resurrection. They had the opportunity to see what God was doing. That was the kingdom. It's in Christ. And the presence and work of God continues on, recorded in the book of Acts, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working in and through the church continued to usher in the kingdom of God down to today. That includes us. What about Charles and his family? What about us? We bear witness to the presence and the work of the Spirit of Christ in us. Entos is the Greek word translated within, as in the kingdom of God is within you. And because the phrase is sometimes translated that way, within you, people often think it means that the kingdom of God is purely spiritual, kind of a private inner relationship with God. But Jesus really doesn't use kingdom of God in that sense. As N.T. Wright says, it always refers to things that happen in the public world, not to private experience. That phrase in your midst, that word entos, can also mean among you or in your midst. But really that doesn't quite capture the whole meaning here. The phrase is more active than that. It doesn't just tell you where the kingdom is. It tells you that you've got to do something about it. That it's within your grasp. That it's confronting you with the decision. The decision to believe and to trust and to follow Jesus Christ and allow the Spirit of God to work in your life and change you for the good. To quote N.T. Wright again, it isn't the sort of thing that's just going to happen so that you can sit back and watch. God's sovereign plan to put the world to rights is waiting for you to sign on. That is the force of what Jesus is saying. That means we are called to respond to the grace and mercy we receive from God in Christ by becoming the conduits of His mercy and His grace to others. That's what the kingdom is about. It's about the mercy and grace and forgiveness and love of God being carried out through the world through us. The signs of the kingdom of God are supposed to be evident in the followers of Christ who live more and more like Christ. That's how people know God's come, that God's here, that God's with us. Mostly, it means loving like He loves. That's the coming of the kingdom. And now I'm going to let Charles come and tell the rest of his story.
I wanted swift justice, and that just wasn't in the works. In Polk County, they do things a little differently than they do in Williamson County. The young man who had hit my father was 18-year-old member of the Alabama Coushatta Indian tribe. There was no warrant issued for his arrest until the following October. When they finally issued a warrant for his arrest, he turned himself in, bonded out, and then we had to wait for the trial. It was an exercise in patience, and it seemed like time was turning righteous indignation on my part into blind hatred. And I was kind of caught up in this whole thing of just bitterness. And I even, went to Steve at one point and kind of let him know what was going on in my head. And he told me that I had to pray for this guy. When he told me that, I looked at Steve like he had two heads. And I think he read that on my face, and he said, "Look, you don't have to mean it, but you need to practice it." And so I did that. And I prayed for him, but I used a sneaky method. I prayed that this guy had a soul and a conscience because I wanted him to hurt. I didn't want him to just walk scot-free. And the funny thing about that prayer was that it allowed the hatred to subside. I was in no way ready to forgive this guy, but I stopped hating him once I started practicing praying. But still in my mind, he was a monster. He wasn't a person. He was an entity that had done me a grave injustice. Now, finally, after a number of delays, he finally went to trial in March of this year, this past spring, March of 2011. On March 21st, that was Monday, he had entered a guilty plea. So on March 22nd, the state still had to present the case. And so my family and I were present in the courtroom that March 22nd. Just to kind of give you a picture of the scene there, there was maybe a half dozen of us, me, my sister, my nephew, my dad's widow, and a couple other people from my family were present on one side of the courtroom. On the other side of the courtroom were the defendant's parents and about two dozen, maybe 25 or 30 members of the Alabama Coushatta tribe that were there in a tremendous show of solidarity for this guy. I got my first look at the monster that day, and he wasn't a monster at all. He was a scared-to-death kid. He was 20 years old at this point. He was 18, when the accident happened. And I saw his parents. I saw all these people that came out in support for him. The pastor of his church was there. Turns out we have the same Savior. So, you can't really hate a guy like that. I mean, nothing can ever change what happened, but it really worked on me to see him in person. Now, the events of the 22nd, the state presented their case, and we had to hear a lot of information that we had heard before, but kind of forced to relive everything, and it was hard to hear again, and I never want to hear some of the information I heard again, and I never want to see some pictures that I had to look at. It was a hard day. At one point, Cold and Hawk Poncho, that's the guy's name, took the stand, and his attorney asked him, was there anything he wanted to say to the victim's family? And this young man looked at us, and with a heavy heart and with tears in his eyes, he said he was sorry for what had happened, and he asked for our forgiveness. Now, I could see that he meant it. And I think at that point, I decided in my heart that I would forgive him. So they wrapped up the day's events in court that day. Later, my family and I, over dinner, we talked about, you know, the way we wanted to take things. We were going to be given an opportunity to deliver victim impact statements the following day. And then the jury still had to be, you know, they had to determine this young man's fate. But we decided that evening that we were going to offer him our forgiveness and move forward in a positive way. So the next morning in court, you know, both sides presented their closing statements, their closing arguments, and then the jury was dismissed to deliberate. They were out for a couple hours. We could hear shouting. We couldn't hear what was being said, but we know there was some disagreement, and the jury did what they were supposed to do, and that they, you know, they took their job seriously. But they came back in a couple hours later with the verdict, the sentence, and then they were dismissed before the verdict was read. Now, at this point, there's an increasing presence of armed police officers in the courtroom. I didn't really think much of it. I thought, I knew that the defendant had to go to jail one way or the other. He was going to jail. That was a given. But apparently the police officers were there to quell any kind of disturbance, you know, once the verdict is read. I didn't even think about that at the time. The jury was dismissed, and they read the verdict. 10 years suspended. So he's going to walk. He's got to do 6 months mandatory in county jail. But after that, he's got a suspended sentence, which basically means probation. Now, it's a lengthy probation, but I'm not sure how I feel about that. Are we still going to forgive him? I'm kind of wrestling with that in my mind. But, you know, when it came time to do to deliver our victim impact statements, we went ahead with what we had planned. My nephew Jason went first. Some of y'all might know him. He's gone to church here before. He basically gave a young man's point of view. He's in his mid-20s. So he said, you know, look, I never really did hate you. I do forgive you. And I understand that young people do stupid things. My sister went last. She used her time to both talk about how my dad had lived his life and then encouraged the young man to not to make what had happened be the defining point of his life, for him to go forth from this and to become a productive member of society. I was sandwiched in between those two. Now, earlier that morning, before I checked out of my hotel, I found the Gideon's Bible in the nightstand drawer, and I took it with permission, you know, from the hotel desk. And I wrote inside the Bible that we forgive you. I put the date on it. I said, now go live well. Or I can't remember exactly what I wrote, words to that effect. And then signed it, the family of Vincent C. Guzzi. That was my dad's name. When it was my turn to talk, I had a couple of things to say to him. I told the young man that, see, his blood alcohol level was 0.31. That's nearly three times the legal limit. When they finally got the lab results back. So I told him, look, I don't think you should ever take another drink because I think you have a drinking problem, and the only way you can ensure that nothing like this will ever happen again is if you never touch it again. He looked at me like he was really listening and absorbing what I was telling him. But then I moved from there into my forgiveness for him, and I told him where I was before, how he was a monster in my eyes. I told him I had talked to my pastor. My pastor had told me to pray for him. And then I told him how things kind of turned around when I saw that he was a human being. And then I told him, I said, by the way, Colton, I do forgive you. And then I presented him with that Bible, and I said, look, I want you to take this Bible and look at the emblem on the front of it, the Gideon's emblem, and I want you to think about the man that my dad was and what he stood for. And then read what's inside and draw your strength and your courage from that. And if you do that, you'll honor my dad. And that's where we left it. Well, now the courtroom scene gets really weird. The judge, who was a guy in his 60s anyway, who had admonished us not to have any kind of reaction to the verdict when it was read, now he's in tears. His voice is cracking, and he says, look, I've never been a fan of victim impact statements because I guess they turn ugly a lot of the time. But he told us that he had never seen anything like that, and he thanked us. He appreciated what had happened. Now, at this point, Colton's parents got up and walked over to us, and they, each one of them, hugged every one of us and told us they were sorry. And then Colton himself, the monster, got up and approached us. He reached over the little half, you know, divider of the courtroom, and he gave us hugs and told us he was sorry very tearfully. And then every one of those members of his tribe were lined up to hug us. You know, the barriers completely broke down, the us and them thing. I mean, at that point, I don't know. It's hard to describe. There was just an awesome presence. And, I mean, the Spirit of God was in that courtroom. You know, we wrapped things up. We went home. We had lunch together and left. And I guess in summation, nothing will ever happen that will undo what was done. But, you know, we had a choice to go one direction or the other with that. And I think it was best for everybody involved. I mean, I needed it. My family needed to do that as much as he needed to have our forgiveness. We needed to forgive him just as much. So there's peace and closure for us now. And I thank you for listening.
Let's go back to that call to worship where we started with today and complete the message that Paul conveys to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Signs of the kingdom of God being here have less to do with reading current political events back into the book of Revelation and a whole lot more to do with you and me and Charles and his family being compelled by the love of God to work for reconciliation even when it's tough. In Fyodor Dostoevsky's novel, The Brothers Karamazov, the Russian Orthodox monk in the story is like the spiritual father of the whole community. And he says some profound things. And one of them is this: "Brothers, have no fear of men's sins. Love a man even in his sin, for that is the semblance of divine love and is the highest love on earth. At the sight of men's sin, one wonders whether one should use force or humble love. Always decide to use humble love." For a young Indian boy, Charles Guzzi's humble love and merciful forgiveness that took him a year and a half or more to get to, that humble forgiveness and merciful love is an unmistakable sign for that boy and his family. The kingdom of God, it is here. Will you be somebody's sign? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the mighty work you have done in Charles Guzzi's heart and in his whole family. I know that wasn't easy. I thank you, Father, for the mercy shown that boy. I thank you for the reconciliation that happened in a courtroom in East Texas. And I thank you for the way it honored you and glorified you. That you brought something good out of an impossibly horrible tragedy. Now, Lord God, most all of us have our own little tragedies or big tragedies. Most all of us have those that we struggle to love and forgive. Transform our hearts the way you transform Charles. That we too may love and forgive and be merciful even when it's difficult after the example of Charles and the greater example of Christ our Lord. That we may honor you and people may see the kingdom is here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.